Well, we're in the midst of a series called Crucial Conversations, primarily gospel conversations. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 26. Some of you were at the Living Alternatives banquet or dinner the other night, Tuesday night, and got to hear Ben Watson speak. Ben Watson is a former University of Georgia football player. He spent 15 or 16 years in the NFL with four different teams. I will have to say one of the things I was a tad bit frustrated with is that the person who introduced him and he himself never actually mentioned that he actually played for the Cleveland Browns for 4 years. I'm a huge Cleveland Browns fan. They talked a lot about the Ravens, talked a lot about the Saints, but didn't even mention Cleveland. I'm not bitter. And I still think Living Alternatives does some really good work, right? But in the midst of that conversation that he had with us as a group, he began to talk about the Roe v. Wade and how Roe v. Wade, having been overturned last year, has been in some senses misunderstood in relationship to those who are battling for the sanctity of life. And one of the things that he said about that was he feels like it's like a football game. And he feels like those who are sanctity of life supporters kind of believe that they won the game. And then he made this whole kind of analogy about football, and he said, you know, actually, we're at halftime, and there's a lot of work to be done. And he went on to talk about how the sanctity of life from the womb all the way to when someone leaves this life and everything in between is absolutely vital, and there's a battle for that. Battle for the unborn, battle for justice for people, battle for end-of-life rights and love in the end, and what that looks like to be connected. And there may be no more important conversation related to this life than the sanctity of life. In fact, maybe the only conversation that is more important than the sanctity of life is the sanctity of our souls. And so why we come to this place as a church and why we talk about the things we're going to talk about over the next few weeks is because we believe that while in sanctity of life, being made in the image of God makes us inherently valuable, inherently have inherent dignity, and have an inherent identity, until we as our souls are reconnected to the loving and King of the universe, God, through Jesus Christ, we are still in a place that is in peril. And so we're going to talk about crucial conversations. If you're here for the first time, or maybe you're just checking out Christianity, in many ways, this is a conversation for those who are in faith, who have a relationship with Christ, but it'd be helpful for you to figure out what it looks like to walk with Jesus, what it looks like to be in a relationship with a God who loves you. That's what this is today. It's a crucial conversation. In Acts 8, 26 through 39, there's a conversation that happens between two guys. Philip, an evangelist. Philip, a guy who's part of the church, and an Ethiopian who is an accountant, basically, or maybe a CFO for a queen in Ethiopia. And they begin to have this conversation. We're going to read about it in just a minute. But I want to give you a little bit of context. See, this event was taking place about 35 AD, maybe 40 AD at the most. And so it's happening 2,000 years ago, just a few years after Jesus was living on the earth, died on the cross, rose again, and then ascended into heaven. And at that point, Christianity began this kind of spread. And the way it began, it spread, was that it started with some pressure against it. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, there's a guy by the name of Stephen, and Stephen makes this astounding speech. Actually, it's an awesome sermon about the whole history of Israel, the whole history of what God used Israel to do, and the future of Israel, and how Israel had neglected the Messiah and actually rejected the Messiah. And he was preaching this sermon to the people who were most interested in Judaism, the high priests and the Sanhedrin and all the leaders. And needless to say, this wasn't their favorite sermon. And they sentenced him to death. There was a guy kind of off to the side, a young guy who is described as a zealot. His name was Saul, and everybody threw their cloaks at Saul's feet. And they took rocks, and they began to just pummel Stephen until he died. And it says in Acts chapter 7 that that Saul looked on this with approval. And then what happens next is that Saul becomes this zealot to destroy the church, to ravage the church, is what Acts 8 says. He went house to house, literally pulling people out of their homes and charging them with insurrection, with idolatry, with blasphemy, and they were put in prison. And the church was absolutely disrupted. Now, because of the disruption and because of the pain and struggle and hardship and life-threatening situations, most of the Christians who were in Jerusalem began to get out. They began to disperse. They began to move into a different place. And that's the context of what's happening here. So let's begin in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasures. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in the chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom am I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself, or is it somebody else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Now, in verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is real things, people. This is an Ethiopian who served a queen by the name of Candace, not really a name Candace, it was more of her title. In fact, between 60 BC and 80 AD, there are more than 10 women who hold that title. This is real stuff. This is a real person named Philip who was on the road, on a very specific road, a road that we all now know a little bit more about over the last few weeks. This road that goes from Jerusalem, maybe 40 miles at the most, probably more like 25 miles, to this place called Gaza. Have you heard of it? Terrible things are happening there right now. Gaza has an amazing long history, I want you to know. It's a little piece of land that connects Africa and the Middle East. It's this very important thoroughfare that's been used for thousands of years. In fact, the city of Gaza has been continually inhabited for the last 4,000 years. When God gave the people of Israel a land, it was part of that land, at least as best that we can tell. Because sometimes the land was given in a way or described in a way that was where, according to a stream or according to a hill or according to some other geographical thing that may have moved slightly. But for all intents and purposes, Gaza was part of the promised land. What we also realize is that Gaza was actually never inhabited by the Israelites when it was given to the Israelites. Because when the Israelites went to conquer the land, right after Moses led them out of the promised land around 1100 BC, that was one of the places that they never drove the Canaanites out of. And so for 2,000 years or so, or 1,000 years or so, it was an up and down kind of community. At times it was favorable to the nation of Israel, and at times it was not. And until about the time of Jesus, it was inhabited by a whole group of different people. By the time Jesus came on the scene, there were Greeks, there were Jews, there were Romans, there were Africans, a whole melting pot of people who had made their way there. And Philip, at that point, around 35 AD, brought Christianity into that region. And Christianity thrived in that region for nearly 600 years until Islam got a hold of it. And then from about 637 AD until about 1900, it was kind of an up and down battle between Muslims and the Holy Roman Empire and the Ottoman Turks, and so there was a lot of history that went along through there. Around 1900 or so, France and England began to rule in that place, and it was somewhat stable for a period of time. And in 1948, which is, by the way, the same year that Israel became a nation, Egypt took over control of Gaza. And it was kind of an arrangement between Israel and Egypt that they would roll in there together. Well, 1967, Israel takes over Gaza. And soon after that, Yasser Arafat and the PLO kind of, I'm giving you a history lesson here. We're going fast. This is a quick one, right? We're going right on. And if you're taking notes, you can get them later. But the PLO and Yasser Arafat kind of take over through that, and by the end of that particular area, 1967, Israel takes over Gaza, and allows the PLO to kind of exist in that area. In 1993, at the Oslo Accords, there's an arrangement, an agreement that's been made that gives the PLO control of the Gaza Strip. Israel gives it to them. Well, the PLO gets overthrown by Hamas in 2007, and Hamas's charter has in it that its main purpose is to destroy everything about Israel. And so for the last 14 or 15 years, that has been what's been going on. And last week was just one more example of a terrorist organization trying to destroy Israel. And it's heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking. And we, as the body of Christ, we're going to pray that God would protect the innocent lives of Israelites, the innocent lives of those who are stuck under the thumb of Hamas in Gaza. We're gonna pray that God would use his might and his power in that protection. We believe that that Israel is an important part of our heritage. Obviously, God used Israel to bring forth Jesus, and God has a future for Israel. What that means for that right now is something we've got to figure out in that sense. I believe that God is using what's happening in the Middle East to draw people to himself, to draw those who are Muslims who have chased after a religious taskmaster who demands rules and regulations and good deeds to override bad things. And that promise that will bring reward in heaven has enticed a whole population throughout the Middle East. And that's a problematic promise, because Jesus is the only way. We're called to pray for the peace in Jerusalem, which I agree that we should, except we need to pray for real peace, because God is moving in the hearts of those who are Islamic and those who are Hebrew, who have turned their back on Jesus. And we need to ask God to draw this time that both of those peoples would come to know him. And so would you join me as we pray together? Lord, I know that we know that you are heartbroken by what is happening, by the death, by the awful terrorism that's taking place, by displacement, by grief. We know that you desire peace, but we also know, God, that you are allowing sin to run its course, and that while it feels like at times it's out of control, you have a plan, and one day you are going to bring your plan to complete fruition. We thank you that you have begun the work. We thank you that you have provided Jesus to begin, not just begin, but to once for all sacrifice for our sin and renew the brokenness. And that, God, when you come again, that will be completely, well, brought to us. And Lord, until that time, we know that you're using us and the world and circumstances and situations to draw your people back to yourself. And I pray you do that. I pray you want to draw Muslims back to yourself. I know you're broken about both Israel and Islam. And you're broken about our neighborhoods and the people who have chosen to ignore you. And so these conversations that we're having and reading about, they become even more critical and crucial. Lord, we trust you. We believe you. We serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So with that context and the implications, let's unpack these two conversations in the next 15 minutes or so. Two guys on a real road between two real cities engaging. They're having a conversation. It's just an interesting conversation. An angel of the Lord tells Philip that he's supposed to go down to this road on Gaza, on the way to Gaza. And he's not sure exactly what he's supposed to do, but he makes his way down there. And as he's making his way down there, he sees a chariot. And then the Holy Spirit tells him, hey, I want you to run up next to that chariot. And I don't know, just think about that for a minute. You know, what would that have been like? I mean, it's 25 miles from maybe Jerusalem to where he was, and, you know, what's he going to say as he runs up next to this chariot? Hey, I'm just out here doing a little training for the marathon I got coming up. I'm just, you know, I don't know, I have no idea how this happened, but hey, what are you reading over there? And the guy says, I'm reading the Bible. He said, well, do you understand the Bible? And he said, are you kidding me? Have you ever read the Bible? We don't, you know, to read the Bible and not really totally understand it. This is a guy who's a Hebrew. This is a guy who is a worshiper of God. He has come on a pilgrimage, maybe 5 months from Ethiopia to sacrifice to the Lord. And he's probably spiritually on a high. He may have even bought a copy of the scroll of Isaiah when he was in Jerusalem, and so now he's got the whole thing spread out on his lap, and it must have been a somewhat comical scene because it's not one of these. It's literally scrolls, and so he's got this scroll across him, and he's trying to figure it out, and this guy runs up next to him and asks him, what are you doing? I'm reading the Bible. That's a good thing to do. Can I help you understand it? Sure. Hey, there's this passage I'm reading, and it doesn't make sense. Are we talking about Isaiah here, or is there some other guy who we're supposed to be looking for? And then it's so interesting what Philip does. Philip, using this scripture, and I assume other scriptures, starts to explain who Jesus is and the implications Jesus has on his life. And as they're cruising along, the guy looks over and sees a baptismal tank. No, sees a pond, right? And he says, hey, what's stopping me from changing my allegiance to Jesus right now? Now, baptism isn't what changes your allegiance to Jesus, right? Baptism is a symbol of what your heart has already done. And so this man was saying, I want to show the world through this act of worship that I now believe in what Jesus did. I mean, that's the conversation in a nutshell. And what I love about the conversation is how the conversation affects these two people and what we can learn from that. So first, let's look at the Ethiopian. Number one, one of the things that we have to understand about this moment is that the Holy Spirit was working in this dude. He was. The Holy Spirit works in everyone. God begins the conversion experience in all of us. And he was working in this guy, working when this guy had gone to do sacrifices in Jerusalem, working as this guy opened up the scrolls and started reading them. He's working on his heart. He's moving in him, trying to convict him of sin. And I love that about what God's doing. He is working on us. But it's not just the Spirit who does that. The Spirit uses the Word of God. I mean, in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, this is what it says. How then will they call on him, on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's this conversation that the word of God and the Holy Spirit and Philip were having with this guy to bring him to faith. That's how we come to faith. You know, what's wild is that this is a first century situation, just a few years after Jesus, and there were no people who were getting healed in this moment. There were no demons being cast out. There wasn't loaves and fishes being multiplied and fed to people. There was no water being turned into wine. There was no miracle that was taking place here. It was the word of God and the explanation of a believer being used by the Holy Spirit to convict and bring this person to faith, which is what most of us came to faith by. Probably all of us in this room. God is still doing some incredible things in the lives of people to bring them to faith, mostly in places where the Word of God is not readily available. And we've heard about them. We've heard about people who've had dreams and visions of Jesus or a person that's led them to Jesus. And then when they get to Jesus, Jesus tells them, repent. It'd be a good thing if Jesus told you personally to repent. Not a bad idea to repent, right? It's a great word. And that's not, though, the normal way most of us come to Christ. God is working in us. God is using his word in us. God is using the people, his people, in us to draw us to himself, to explain what it means to be a follower of his, to explain what it means to live in the love of Jesus. That's what Philip was doing in this moment, and that's what the Ethiopian was responding to. Now, what about Philip? You know, as I look at the life of Philip in this situation, I see three things. Number one, he was aware spiritually. Number two, he was responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And number three, he was revived in his heart. I mean, look at this. You go back to verse 26. He says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south. And then he gives him a very specific location. He gives him a very specific ministry. He actually gives them very specific words once he gets there. And he says, listen, you got a message from an angel, right? You have to know that you have a mission that God has sent you on, a specific place, a specific message, in a specific time. Now, what's interesting about that is that we share that same message. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the message to the church is this: you will receive power. You want to know how you're going to do this whole thing? You're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit who's going to come upon you. And then you're supposed to go to a very specific place. It's pretty broad, but you're supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I mean, here's this mission that God put Philip on, and it's the same mission that he put all of his followers on. We have this message, maybe not from a specific angel to us individually, but to the church We are called to the same mission, and we have to be aware that we are on that mission, and we have to be attuned to the fact that that mission is all around us, that that God is at work in the lives of the people, not just in the Middle East, in Israel, and not just in the lives of people who are under the thumb of Hamas in Gaza, but in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family. God is doing things, and are you aware? Are you aware? Are you spiritually ready to be on the mission of the gospel where he places you? Now that may be the most prophetic thing that has ever happened in a church service in my entire 35 years. Because if we're honest, right? That is me. I hear somebody with some great conviction come at me with those kinds of statements, and I might not say it out loud, but man, I say it in my heart, right? Don't you? I mean, that is that's an amazing moment for us to recognize and realize that God is moving us towards something, and we have an aversion to it. I do. I want to be in my own situation. Think about this for a minute. You know, Philip is like you and me. Philip had something to do that day. And when he woke up, he was not planning on doing a marathon run down that road until he found a chariot that the angel told him to stop at. No, he had responsibilities. He had some things that he wanted to do. Maybe it was hang out and eat. Maybe it was go to a some sort of a event that he had planned or had been planned. Maybe it was just, and he needed to relax. He was tired. He'd spent the week working. It was all these things that could have been going on that would have distracted him from that moment. But I'm telling you, what he did was sacrifice. He was so aware that he sacrificed and became responsive in that moment. Now we have to be aware, right? We have to be aware that people are spiritually hungry and that they want to know Christ. They don't know they want to know Christ. They just know that they're spiritually hungry. And you know what we do? Like I said, we don't necessarily say no verbally. But what we do is we choose to have conversations that really aren't that critical. They really aren't that crucial. I find myself throughout the week saying more about my plans or more about my family or more about my sports teams or more about whatever it is that's worrying me in that moment to the people that I'm near than I do about their spiritual hunger. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about sports or fun or life. We should. We have to. But I wonder if we're actually aware enough that we are in a battle for somebody's soul. See, we can be aware, though, and that's not enough. I mean, I can know that there's hunger out there. I can know that there are people who need Jesus and who want Jesus, even though they don't know it yet. But until I actually become responsive, I'm really not doing what God wants me to do. And look at what Philip did. I mean, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south. Look what he did in verse 27. He arose and he went. Don't you wish you did obedience like that? You know, here's what God says. I'm going to go do it. Most of the time, when we're confronted with some command of God, there's a little bit of justification, a little bit of, you know, excuse, a little bit of deflection, and then we may go and be obedient to God. Not Philip. He was right on it in that moment. No, he was ready. And he was responsive. He was intentional. He was sacrificing his wants, his needs, his responsibility. And he understood it, the urgency of the moment. In one part of his speech the other night, Ben Watson quoted Martin Luther King and the I Have a Dream statement, the I Have a Dream speech. And part of the I Have a Dream speech is the urgency of the now. And my question for all of us is, do we sense that? Is there any urgency of the now in relationship to these spiritual conversations? Is there any urgency of the now? Do you feel like these conversations need to take place? I mean, you know, part of urgency is that you can't really motivate urgency. You can't really inform to urgency. You have to experience what makes it urgent. And that means having a heart that has been revived by the God of the universe. Because you can be aware, but you're never going to be responsive until your heart is in tune with who Jesus is. Until you come to this place where you've spent so much time with Jesus that you share his love, not just for the Father, but for the people that he's put us near. Not just for the people he's put us near, but for the people that are around the world. Not just for, you know, individual groups of people around the world, but specifically right now, like in Israel. Do you have a heart for that? Are you praying for that? Are you praying for peace? Are you praying for safety? Are you praying for their spiritual lives to be changed by this event? I mean, that's the urgency of the moment. Our heart has to be revived. It has to come to this place where we're so deeply connected to Christ that we cannot pass this moment up. I mean, God hates that Israel has rejected his Messiah, but he is still offering his love to them. God hates that Hamas and Hezbollah and Iran have given in to a false God who has led them astray, but he still offers them love. God hates that my neighbors have decided to choose not to follow Christ, but he still, in his love, reaches out to them. You know, I don't know exactly how this whole thing plays out in Israel. I mean, nobody does. And what that looks like in terms of how your vision or your understanding of the end times comes into play. I mean, I don't know what you think of all that or whether you think about it at all. I have a very specific understanding of what is to come. And I got to tell you, I could be wrong, right? I mean, it's hard to figure out totally. It's one of those statements, of course you don't understand it. You're reading the Bible sometimes, right? But here's what I do know. I know that God has a future. God has a future for Israel. God has a future for us. And I don't know whether this means that the end is closer than it was. But I do know that because the end is always closer than it was. Right? But I really don't know whether this means that it's actually a sign of something to come. It does appear in Scripture that we don't know and that the signs that we think are signs are just, well, you know, they're just the beginning of things. And so we don't really know what the timing of it is. Here's the one thing we know, that from the time Jesus left the earth until the time that Jesus came back, he left his church here so that the church would proclaim the message of the gospel to people like Hezbollah, to people like Hamas, to people like lost Israelites and lost Ukrainians and lost Russians and lost Tylerites. That's what he's done. And do you sense that urgency at all? The context of the Martin Luther King statement at the Lincoln Memorial in the I Have a Dream speech is this: we're now faced with the fact that tomorrow is today. We're confronted with the fierce urgency of the now. In this unfolding conundrum of life and history, there is such a thing as being too late. This is no time for apathy or complacency. This is a time for vigorous and positive action. And when he preached that at the memorial, it was about justice, and it's needed. But in this moment right now, it's not just about this life. It's about the future. It's not just about the sanctity of the physical life. It's about the sanctity of the soul. And time just keeps ticking away. And people just keep perishing. And the only way to experience that urgency is to get to know Jesus and to get to know those around you who don't yet know Jesus. Because if you love Jesus and you love people, you can't allow those things to coexist without offering the hope of Christ, which is why we are who we are. It's a crucial conversation that we need to have with everyone God has put us near. Thank you, Jesus, that someone had that crucial conversation with me and with these people who know you. And I pray we would grow in our passion and our urgency, and we wouldn't let another day go by without more and more of these kinds of conversations. Thank you, God, for that. We love you. We praise you. We continue to pray for safety, protection, and for your will to be done in the Middle East and the world. In Jesus' name, amen.